continue through the book of Ephesians. As you are turning there, use your imagination. Don't close your eyes. I've requested that of people, and some of them never opened them again. But just use your imagination and imagine this. A man falls into a pit, and he can't get out. And when he gets to the bottom of that pit, he realizes that there's a poisonous snake down there at the bottom of that pit. Its sides are slimy. It's too tall to get... Well, not the snake sides, but the pit sides are slimy, and it's too tall to get out of. And that venomous viper is over there coiled, ready to strike. And a Buddhist comes along, and he sees this man in this condition, and he says, "Your pit and your snake are only a state of mind." A Hindu comes along and says, "This pit is for purging you and making you more perfect." A follower of Confucius says, "If you would have listened to Confucius, you would never have fallen into the pit." A New Ager says, "Maybe you should network with some other pit dwellers." A news reporter comes along and says, "Could I have the exclusive story on your pit?" A county inspector says, "Do you have a permit for that pit?" A U.S. congressman says, "You know that your pit tax allows only a certain amount of pit usage without a fine, and that snake is a protected species." A realist says, "That's a pit, and that is a snake." An idealist says, "The world should not have pits, and snakes have gotten a bad rap." An optimist says, "Things could get worse." A pessimist says, "Things will get worse." And then Jesus, seeing the fellow down in that pit and that snake, he crawls down into the pit and he stands between the man and the snake, and he lifts the man out of the pit just as the snake strikes. And it strikes Jesus. And then he turns and he crushes the head of that serpent with his heel, which has two E's in it. We want to look at how the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to describe what Jesus does when he finds people in the pit. What God has done for people who are in a pit with a venomous viper. And it's been read for us. Deanne, "You," it says, "were dead in trespasses and sin." That's one of the modern translations. That's the English Standard Version. King James says, "He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." The reason King James does that is because the writers are picking up on what has happened ending about verse 19. See, after verse 19 in chapter 1, Paul kind of does a parenthetical explanation there of what God has done through Jesus Christ. But if we look back up there, we'll remember that he says, I don't cease to give thanks for you. I'm constantly giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ. And by that, he has made us alive. But before that, you were dead in trespasses and sin. So let's talk about that. Because, you know, last week I said something about if dead men still have senses, if a dead man can do something, if he's still breathing, if he can do anything for himself, then he's not really dead and we shouldn't bury him. Well, the kind of death that the Bible talks about, though, is like a walking dead. You know? It's like a death that it's a separation from God. It's an absence of the life that God has planned for us, that abundant life that Jesus came to provide for us. It's a death that is a result of sin, our personal sin, and our what we inherited from the people who came before us. And so we walk in death. And what makes it worse, us being walking dead, like spiritual zombies, is we continue to do damage. I was wrong when I said a dead man can't do anything, because a dead man can do something. He can putrefy, and he will. And people who are without Jesus Christ may look good, but they are putrefying because they are dead. They're getting worse and worse. And Paul points out that you, even you who believe in Jesus Christ, who put your trust in Jesus Christ, I who have put my trust in Jesus Christ, who now have a new life in Him, been made a new creature, there was a time when I and you were dead in trespasses and sin. So, I want to make the contrast here between dead in sin versus dead to sin. Because I think the point I was making when I talk about somebody being dead and not having any ability to do anything for himself, I was talking about someone who has died to himself so that his efforts, he doesn't have any efforts. Can't say his efforts don't avail anything because he doesn't have anything to offer. He's dead. And when we die to ourselves in order to turn ourselves over to Christ, then we cease to be that putrefying dead. And Jesus immediately gives us life. So, we're born in Christ means that we have died to sin and self. Now, I won't read it all, but I just refer you to Romans chapter 6 and 7. Talks about us dying to sin. Talks about us being freed from the law because dead men are not accountable to the law anymore. A husband of a woman, once he dies, is not an effective husband anymore, and she can remarry legitimately. Okay? So that's what Romans 6 and 7 talks about, is being born in Christ, the effect that is made available by our dying to ourselves and dying to sin. But being dead in sin is not that inactivity, but it is continuing in what causes death. Walking dead. The 2 Corinthians 4 describes us as blind. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. Romans 6, 17 describes the walking dead, those who are dead in sin, apart from Christ, describes them as slaves to sin. John 3, 19 and 20 describes those people as lovers of darkness. And Colossians 1:13 describes those who are the walking dead apart from Christ as being under the power of darkness. And that's what Paul says here. That you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So, what dies? What is dead when somebody is dead apart from Christ? Well, one thing that's dead is innocence. Tarnished. Are there things that you wish you did not know? You know, there are some things that you have experienced, you know by experience, that you wish you did not know by any means. There are things about myself that I wish I did not know. There are things that I know that I would do if I had the chance, and I don't appreciate that about me. I praise God for His hedge around me and for His grace to lead me away from temptation, deliver me from evil. But one thing that is dead apart from Christ is that innocence. We know what sin is. Another thing that's dead apart from Christ is ideals. You know, even as believers, you may be able to think of something that you do now that at one point, if you even thought about doing it, it would disgust you. and now you find yourself doing it easily, just falling into it. And certainly those apart from Christ, that would have to be their testimony. Regardless of how strong their will is, there are just times, because we are human, that the influence of sin has killed our ideals. Ideals, however you say that. Our will are dead because of sin. We think, I will every January turn over a new leaf. Under that leaf is nothing but mold and grub worms and crud, you know? The old saying is, sow an act and reap a habit, sow a habit and reap a character, sow a character and reap a destiny. We set out to be good, but we just find out that we cannot, because there's no goodness in us apart from Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, here's the great news. Jesus has saved you, and here's what he has saved you from. He has saved you from sin, and here's a description. You walked following the course of the world. You walked like the world. You followed the prince of the powers of the air, who is that spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. So you could say the prince of those who are sons of disobedience, or the one who leads people to disobedience. That's how we were. I was 11 years old when I got saved. And that sounds pretty rough. And I look back, I think, well, I wasn't all that bad. But the bad news is, I was just bad enough to squeeze into hell. And you look at the best person that you can find apart from Jesus Christ, and by human standards, they may look pretty good. But they are bad enough to get into hell, because the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. So our trespasses and our sin is how he describes our deadness. And sin is a term that has to do, it was used in archery. It is a miss, to miss a target, or to fail. It's a failure to, or to miss being what you ought to be. Paul describes people as slaves to sin, and many outside of Christ would say, I'm not a slave, I have free will. You have free will, but your free will is only to do what you want, not what you ought. Comprehending? Sometimes we can't even do what we want. But we say, I can do anything I want. Well, you can, but the problem, your wanter is broken apart from Jesus Christ. And you may be able to do what you want, but you cannot do what you ought. That's sin. You fail. You miss. You fail to be what you could be. I don't think anybody who would speak honestly would say that if they were married, they're the perfect spouse. That they are the ideal encourager of men and women and boys and girls. That they're the perfect parent, or the perfect employee, or the perfect employer, or the perfect son or daughter, or perfectly thankful for all the blessings that they have received. We cannot be what we could be apart from Jesus Christ, because sin has broken us, broken mankind, broken the world, even creation. And so we miss the mark, not by the world standard of what is. I mean, we can look around and say, well, I'm a lot better than the standard that I see. But the standard of what could be and what should be, we miss it. And so he used the word sin, hamartia. He used the word trespass or transgression, which is parapatoma, and it's an idea of slipping or falling. So the first idea is we aim at something and we can't hit it. The second idea is that we fall, we slip, we drift. In Hebrews 2, it says, be careful that you don't drift away from the truth. It's the idea of failing to grasp and to hold on to. Sometimes we fail to grasp because we don't want to hold on. And sometimes we really want to hold on, but in our human weakness, we cannot. And so our hand slips like those bad guys in the movies, you know? They fall off the building, or they jump off the building, and the bad guy reaches down and he grabs them and he's holding their hand and he's going to save them, and he pulls them back up, but he can't quite do it, and they slip out of his hand and... They always hit a car. I hate that for cars. Man, I hate to have my car parked down there and some guy following it. Bad guys. They make such terrible dents. But anyway, the idea of slipping, that's the idea of sin and trespass. We can't. You say, I'm not so bad. Well, the truth is, if you were the best one here on earth, you still would not measure up to God's standard, because God's standard, I want you to see God's standard. Look with me to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. It's to the left of where we are now. Chapter 5 and verse 48. Oh my goodness. Don't look, yeah you can. Here's Jesus' standard. Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now there are a lot of translations out there amongst us. Does anybody have anything that does not say that? Or something to that effect? What is the standard of God? What is God? Perfect. So you say, well, I'm pretty good, but nobody's perfect. Well, that's really bad luck for nobody. You know what I'm saying? Because God's standard is perfection. Over in chapter 19, verse 21, Jesus said, if you would be perfect, he's talking to the rich young ruler, if you'd be perfect, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor. What's he aiming at? He said, how can I have eternal life? How can I know? And Jesus said, well, you got to be perfect. James. That's a good one. There's a little hope for us here. Back to James chapter 1, verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So there is a way to be perfect, but James is writing to people who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no way that you can reach God's standard. And God would be unjust to expect people to be perfect, except God provides the way to be perfect, which is Jesus Christ. And so, just to give you a note, I didn't put it in your notes there, give you a reference. Look with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. It says, may God, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless or perfect at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in Jesus Christ. At one time, we lived by the world standards, it says here. At one time, we were, even those of us who are Christians, regardless of how young you were when you got saved, at one time you were ruled by the prince of the sons of disobedience. At one time you lived at the mercy of your desires, he says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body or of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. At one time you were going to get what you deserved. You ever wished for that? Well, you need to consider the Word of God before you wish for that. Because what you deserve apart from Jesus Christ is condemnation. Now, I don't want us to walk around and look at people who make no profession of faith in Christ and say, he's going to get what he deserves. But understand, that is the scary part. And fortunately, that's not the end of the story. Along comes verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses or dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What motivates God? Some people are going to be good enough to impress God. No, you're not. Being good's good, but it won't win salvation because you can't get rid of that baggage that you've already got. You can't get rid of that hole you've already dug. All the goodness over here isn't going to fill up that hole without making another hole here. So what motivates God? It's not our goodness. It's not our past. Our past is that we stink like Lazarus. Remember that story in John chapter 11 when Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead and he says, in order for me to do this, I want you to roll away that stone. And Mary and Martha, who both trusted Jesus and said that they believed that Lazarus would live again in the resurrection and believed that Jesus, if he had been there, would have kept him from dying. But when it came to rolling that stone away, they said, you don't want to do that because he stinketh, because he has been dead for a while. Apart from Jesus Christ, you stinketh. Because you're being putrefied. That's the only thing you can do. I don't say that to be ugly. It's not outside the pale of my imagination that I would be ugly, but I'm telling you that this is just the truth. There's no goodness in that. But God loves us even in our rottenness. What motivates God is not our goodness, because our goodness stinks. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 6, it says that we're weak. In verse 7, says that we are sinners. In verse 8 of chapter 5 of Romans, says that we are the enemies of God. Paul says it again here, that we are His enemies. And that's the best we have to offer. And so it's not our goodness that motivates God. It's not. It is rather the overflowing mercy and love of God. That's what it says here. Even when you were dead and stinky in your trespasses, you were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 4 says, God being rich, overflowing with mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, He saved us. It's His grace and His mercy. Verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. What motivates God? It's not our goodness. It's not that we're so bad that He feels sorry for us. It's not that we're so good that He just naturally loves us. It is just because God is merciful and gracious. That is His character. That's who He is. He is loving. Another thing that motivates God is His glory. Because verse 7 says, so that He saved you, He raised you and seated you with Christ, so that in the coming age He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's going to show you are a trophy of grace, is what it amounts to. If you've come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He is so proud of you. When you moved to Mexico, did you have to throw away some trophies, or did you bring them with you? You know? I think I still have some trophies around our place at Clegg. I know I do have some albums that I won by answering some questions on the radio one time. I keep those. Some of them are signed even. Don't know who by, but they're signed. And they're trophies that of something that I've done. And what God thinks of you when He looks at you, having saved you through Jesus Christ by His grace and His mercy and made you a new creation, He says, look at this. I won. So He saves us. One thing that motivates Him is His glory. And so, He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now let's talk a little bit about what the gift of God is here. because depending on what your background is, you may have different opinions about what that gift is. For sure, the gift of God is grace. Everybody would agree with that. For by grace, the gift of grace, you have been saved. Now, there's a question as to whether the faith is the gift of God. Or is faith something that you have and you have to exercise in order to capitalize on that gift that God has? You can find people who make a case for either way, you know, and looking at the language. What is the antecedent of that word grace? Gift. Is it referring to grace or is it referring to faith? And some of them say, well, you look at the gender, and others say, well, when you talk about the whole picture, you know what? It's like you've been thirsty enough to drink water out of a water hose. That's good. You know, you let it run a while so that the heated hose, that hot water gets out, but then you have that pure, cool, plastic tasting water that really quenches your thirst. And what is it that you were interested in when you came up with this idea? What were you interested in? You were interested in quenching your thirst. And what's going to quench your thirst? You could chew on that rubber hose all day long and you would not have your thirst quenched. You were interested in that water. And that water is like the grace of God. You know, there's no perfect illustration, but the grace of God is what flows. And so we have to say the great thing here is the grace of God. But how did it get to us? That water got to us through a hose, or maybe through a trough. We used to go to Oklahoma every summer. I have kinfolks who live up there, and so we would make this trek once a year and stop at Stuckey's on the way up. Y'all know Stuckey's? You know, bless your heart. And then sometimes if we went through some of the mountains, there would be a pipe sticking out of a hill, you know, and cool water running out of that pipe. My mama would pull the car over, which was on air conditioned. And it was nice, though, because Daddy wasn't with us, and so he was not spitting snuff out the front window that blew back in the back window. So it wasn't as miserable as it could have been. But we would stop by one of those pipes sticking out and just drink that cool water that flowed out of that pipe. We don't know where else it flowed, but it was good and cool, and it came out of that pipe. And that pipe was appreciated, and that pipe was a gift. We didn't make that pipe. I didn't make the hose that I drank out of when I was thirsty. And so either one is a gift. The faith that we have to receive the grace of God is a gift of God. The grace that saves us is a gift of God. We didn't make either one of them. We used the faith to receive the gift, but without God stirring a heart, convicting a heart, without the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and convince us of righteousness, there wouldn't be any desire, there wouldn't be any thirst. So even the thirst is a gift of God. So there's no faith without the grace of God. The same power that gives us life in Christ gives us power to live that life for Christ. So we're not throwing works out. It says our salvation, verse 9, is not the result of works, so that no one can boast. So we never can walk around with our chest puffed out, so proud of our salvation that we have acquired by our work or by our faith or by our prayers. It's not that we prayed harder than someone else or that we had faith that exceeded someone else's. But it's a gift of God, so we can't brag about that. But now, when we look at works, he says that we were saved not only to be a trophy of God, but we were saved because God has worked in us. We are his workmanship. We were created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember where we started this walk? Back up in at the beginning of chapter 2, it says, formerly you walked like the world, but since you've come to Christ, now you're still walking, but you're not walking dead anymore. Now you are walking alive, and we are walking to do the works that God wants to accomplish in us. You have a purpose. Your purpose is not just to warm a pew. And that's okay, y'all. I appreciate you coming and making impressions on those pews. It's a good thing. But that's not the end of what we were created for. Good works. And I cannot tell you what the good works are. But I can tell you that the works that we do will display the grace and the righteousness and the holiness of God. What would Jesus do? You know, it's not an effective tool to prevent us from sinning. But look at the character. Get to know Jesus and look at his character and look what he does. Get to know the God of the Old Testament. And see where he demonstrated grace throughout the Old Testament in calling Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. By grace he saved them and he made them a nation, not because of their goodness and not because he saw great potential in them, because they were knuckleheads from beginning to end, most of them. But God still loved them and blessed them. And we can set our sights and our goals on being a blessing to people, even those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, don't give any evidence of knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that's not the end of it. Because we want to be able to celebrate their giving their life to Christ, and so we need to be able to give a testimony of the hope that is inside of us. But we do the works. I can tell you, God has done a work in me. And I can tell it because I'm not nearly as hateful as I used to be. My testimony isn't exactly like Mary, who said that when she got saved, she just began to love people. I'd say I got saved and I didn't necessarily love people more than I did before I got saved. I can say 5 years ago, I probably didn't love people more than I did before I got saved. But the last few years, God has softened me. And I see lostness around me. And I see people who have a need more than just people who deserve help. And so God's doing a work in me so that he can do a work through me. Well, here's the news, y'all. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, when you had no way out of that pit, no way to avoid that snake, God sent Jesus. And he took the bullet. And he helped you out. And he gave you a new life so that you won't fall in that pit again. And so, believer, here's the deal. You are now out of the pit. Walk. Walk in the works that you were created for. Be the workmanship that God has made you in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're in a pit. The only way out is through Jesus Christ. We talked about dying, and the idea is Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Anybody who loves his life is going to lose it. But anybody who would lose his life for me will gain it, have eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so what you do is you give up running your own life. That doesn't mean you're not going to think anymore. That doesn't mean that you're not going to have passion anymore. But that means that all things are submitted to Jesus Christ. And the main thing is you are looking to him to save you by his love, his character, his grace, his mercy, instead of your goodness, your deserving it, because you have to admit you do not deserve it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are willing to hear whoever would call out to you and say, I need a Savior. I'm in a pit.